2 Samuel chapter 24, to begin with here today, says in verse 18. 2 Samuel 24, verse 18. And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Arunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Arunah said, Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Arunah said unto David, Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood. All these things did Arunah, as a king, give unto the king. And Arunah said unto the king, The Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Arunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. We could talk about this plot of ground that he bought. It is the most coveted real estate on the planet today. This is the Temple Mount we're talking about. People are fighting over it. It's where the Dome of the Rock is located. And someday, we believe the temple, the third temple, will be built. And eventually, Christ's millennial temple will be built. But the point I want to talk about here is the fact that David says, I won't offer God something that came cheap. Something that cost me nothing. I wonder, would you consider a plastic trinket a token of appropriate, a token of affection? Young lady, a young man's seeking to court you, and he comes along to you, and he says to you, one day he gives you a package, and he says, I just had to tell you how priceless you are to me. You are so precious to me, and I've just got a little gift to show that to you. And you're thinking, wow. You open up that package, and you're expecting, well, I wonder what's in here, to show how treasured I am. And you open it up, and there's a 50-cent trinket from Kmart. You know, one of those things you go into the little machine to put your 50 cents in. Out comes this little plastic piece of junk. How would you feel? Would you feel as honored as you thought he was trying to make you feel? You say, of course not. Well, back in Bible days, you'll notice that when people wanted to express their love to a king, they would bring him large gifts. Many times we would consider extravagant gifts. They cost them enormous sums of money. For example, there was the one time where each of the princes of the 12 tribes brought to the Lord, and it takes an entire chapter. There's 81 verses in that chapter that just describe a wagon, how they brought this wagon and all these costly things to be able to give to the Lord. And it was something that was very, very priceless to them, very precious, the gift of these princes in the Old Testament tabernacle. Then there's the gifts of the wise men at Jesus' birth. And I think of how they brought to him not little trinkets, but gold and frankincense and myrrh. Very expensive gifts. Of course, God's provision to that carpenter and his wife to provide for an expensive trip down to Egypt and then up to Nazareth where they could set up shop again. God providing for their needs through these expensive gifts of the wise men. You think of the gifts given to David and to Solomon by the vassals. They would bring enormous sums of money. And so the point is, the greater the recipient, the more extravagant the gift. And here in this verse, David says, in effect, you are a holy God. You're a magnificent king. You are greater than anyone else on the planet. How can I offer to you something that cost me nothing? I have to give you something that's worthy of you. And I wonder this morning if we're offering the Lord a brand of Christianity that costs us nothing. Please go with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, we're going to begin in verse 25. The Lord Jesus Christ advised His disciples to count the cost. You want to be one of My disciples? Count the cost. Would you please look at verse 25? I'm in Luke 14, beginning in verse 25. For we read in verse 25, there went great multitudes with Him. And He turned and said unto them, if any man come to Me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, or we might say perhaps, after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be My disciple. Verse 25 tells us great crowds were following Him. The Lord Jesus was flavor of the month. Anybody who was anybody was in the crowd. Everybody figured that the Lord Jesus was about to usher in His kingdom. They expected this would happen imminently. He was a great miracle worker. If you had a health problem, you could go to the Lord Jesus and receive free medical care. Life was good. This Lord Jesus was good. He was kind. At best of all, they just knew He was going to get rid of those despicable Romans who were putting those Jews under the thumb. Ah, great days were ahead. He was going to set up that earthly kingdom any day, and they wanted to be there for the inauguration of that kingdom. They were going to be free from those Romans. Once again, they'd be the greatest kingdom in the entire world. David would reign. Justice would be there. It's going to prevail. Nations were going to flow into Israel, as the Old Testament says. There'd be no more anti-Semitism. Oh, that'd be great. There'd be no more Jews being crucified, which was happening more and more frequently under the Romans. History tells us at one point they couldn't find another stick of wood anywhere in the whole region around Jerusalem on which to crucify Jews. No more brutality, no more oppression. The voice of weeping would not be heard anymore. Under the Lord Jesus, LG, life is good. They would all be rich, Things would be abundant. The crops would be, you know, prosperous. There'd be no more sickness. The Bible says the wolf and the lamb would lie down together. There'd be no more of that kind of enmity. And the child would die at 100 years of age. This is going to be tremendous. Multitudes in the thousands flocked to him. And if you were to describe the mood, you'd have to say it was celebratory. But they came deluded. They came with the wrong idea. Jesus had not come to set up his kingdom yet. Jesus himself had to correct their delusion and say to them, "I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. I've come to die on a cross. I've come to shed my blood for the sins of the world." They had come seeking prosperity when he had come seeking to provide an escape from sin and death and hell and not glorifying the Lord. He had come to change all that. Knowing the motives of some of their hearts, Christ knows he needs to correct some misunderstandings. It is absolutely necessary to issue a warning. And in that context, we come to verse 26. He begins to give that warning. What he said must have shocked many of his followers in that mob. Notice what he says, please, in verse 26. "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." What is a disciple? What's so great about being a disciple? Well, a disciple is simply a follower, a pupil, a learner under the Lord Jesus. That's all it meant. Christ assumes they want to be his disciples. You want to follow me? That's why you're here. You want me to set up my kingdom? You're in the mob. I assume you want to follow me. Well, you want to be a follower of me? You need to have a better reason than the one you have now. You're coming for the wrong reason. They liked what the payslip said, but they didn't like what it took to get that sort of a payslip. Who of us wouldn't like to drive a Jaguar XK8 convertible 4.2? The car is something that most of us would drool over. Well, at least the men here. I mean, it's stunning. But would you like to pay the price tag? Last time I looked, it was $221,900. It's probably more than that now. You say, "I'd love the car, but I don't want to pay that price for it." There's a cost to anything that's worthwhile. Anything that's desirable, it comes with a price tag. I remember looking into a nice room once. I thought my in-laws were coming, and I thought, wouldn't it be special to them to get them a room right there in the CBD at Sydney overlooking the Opera House? Oh, they'd never forget it. I thought it'd be a great idea. Until I got on the phone and rang up and found out what it cost. And I wasn't sure I had that kind of money to pay for one of those beautiful rooms overlooking the Opera House. It's a cost to anything worthwhile or desirable. "So you desire to be one of my disciples," Jesus says. "Would you like to know the price tag?" Well, he says it's there in verse 26. "You want to be my disciple. In a word, you must hate." I must what? I must hate? That's what he says. You must hate. You mean I'm supposed to hate my loved ones? I thought God commanded me to love my enemy and to love my neighbor, even my enemy. Let alone I'm supposed to love my family. Well, that's a good question. And there is a good answer in the Word of God. There always are. Hatred of family is a direct violation of biblical commands. Now, when you're interpreting the Bible, the number one rule of interpretation is always interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. Am I right? All right, so we're always going to interpret Scripture in light of other Scripture. You don't take a passage in isolation. The Bible is very clear. Husbands, love your wives. If I'm not careful, I'm going to get started on that family message right here. Because we could spend the entire time talking about what that means. What is it supposed to be like? As Christ loved the church and as I love myself. Both are very immense. Boy, do I love myself. And boy, did Christ love the church. Well, he says, you love your wife that way. Amen. Wives are commanded to love their husbands and their children. Not in Ephesians, that's in the Titus passage, Titus 2:4. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. And we all know the scriptures say, honor thy father and thy mother. That's certainly the opposite of hating them, isn't it? So comparing the Bible with itself, hatred would be a direct violation of God's commands. I wonder if you'll keep your place here and go with me to Matthew chapter 5. Just quickly, let's make sure we get our interpretation of Scripture right. We're Bible students, so let's do that. Matthew chapter 5, I want to point out that verse that says hatred is murder of the heart. Our Savior's teaching in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 lays that out. He's in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. He's contrasting the Old Testament commands and how they had a minimalist view of obedience. And he has a spirit of the law that goes far beyond just keeping the letter of the law. Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, I'm in verse 21, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say, when I gave you that commandment in the Ten Commandments, here's what I meant. I say unto you, verse 22, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, you brainless idiot, it means, shall be in danger of the council. This is serious. Talk about a serious court of law. But then he goes, whosoever shall say, thou fool. That's the word we get moron from. You idiot. Shall be in danger of hellfire. Whew. Therefore, verse 23, Jesus says, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. You've come with your sacrificial lamb to bring it to that Old Testament altar. You're going to offer it up, slice its throat, let its blood pour out, and you're going to lay that dead lamb and dying lamb out there and burn its body on an altar as an offering up to God, as an act of worship, and as an act of saying, I love you, Lord. But then you remember something. My brother hath aught against me. My wife hath aught against me. My sister, with whom I, had a fight this morning, has aught against me. Whatever the case may be, he says in verse 24, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. I don't want your worship when you're not right with your fellow man. Before you're right with God, get right with your fellow man. Otherwise, we have an inconsistent Christianity. One that is hypocritical, really. One that says, oh, I love you, Lord, but I can't stand my brother. That's not right. So get it right, he says. And then he goes on, doesn't he? I want to go down through verse 26, look at verse 25. Agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him. Quickly. Come on, let's get it agreed. Let's reconcile. Lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt not by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. So go ahead and get things reconciled while it's easy. That's the point, isn't it? All right, so hatred is murder of the heart. Christ is not teaching back here in Luke 14. He's not teaching hatred in the sense of anger and bitterness and an intense dislike for someone. So what does he mean? Fair question, isn't it? Well, here's the point of the Lord's teaching in today's passage. Everything you hold dear to your heart, everything and everyone you consider precious, highly valuable, you must be willing to abandon for the sake of me, Christ says. We'll see that more clearly as we go down to verse 33 in just a little while. But the point here, the Lord Jesus is saying, I must be first above all other relationships. If your father forces you to choose between Christ and your father, then you must choose Christ if you're going to be my disciple. If your mother forces you to choose, it's either Christ or me, then if you're going to be my disciple, your choice is going to be me, Christ says. If your wife says, look, I know you just found Christ, but look, I don't want to be married to a Christian. It's either Christ or me. You stay committed to Christ, I'm out of here. Christ says you must be willing to choose me. If your child forces you to choose, it's Christ or me, Mom, Dad. You must be willing to choose Christ. If your brother forces you to choose between Christ and me, you must be willing to choose Christ. And so with your sister. And you must, he says, even at the end of the passage, you must even hate your own life as well. This willingness to hate my own life is further explained in verse 27. Are you back in Luke 14? Look with me, please, at verse 27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Cross-bearing is a concept that few people in our day understand, because it's just not where we live. When's the last time you saw a crucifixion? I haven't ever seen a crucifixion except when they tried to act it out. And we do such a poor job of trying to act out Jesus' crucifixion. Little prick of blood there, little trickle of blood here. That's not what it was like. The Bible says his visage was so marred more than any other man, you couldn't recognize the Lord Jesus. Crucifixion was absolutely gruesome. What's it mean to bear a cross? You say, I know what that is. It's when I've got my cross hanging off my chain around my neck, right? It's something that I have up on the wall. It's something that some churches have somewhere. No, no. That's not what they understood, what Jesus meant by bearing a cross. To bear my cross would be to pick up the very instrument of my death. That's what bearing a cross was. It speaks of being serious enough about obedience to the Lord that I would even be willing to die for Him if necessary. I doubt many of us have had to face a severe test of that nature. Not in this nation. We are so blessed to have our freedoms. But we're all aware of what they're going through in other places right now. Believers dare not do what we're doing right now. And some of them might even be willing to give up their right arm to have what we have right here. Some of them, if they're not even saved yet, just interested, even just have a Bible in their possession, are sent off never to be seen again. We are so blessed. Bearing a cross was to bear an instrument of shame. It was carried by a criminal who was about to die. For a believer to carry his cross is to publicly declare Christ is my Lord. Christ is my master. I am so fully committed to Christ, I'd even be willing to die for Him. I ask you this morning, could you say, when you really think deep in your own heart and look in the mirror of your own heart, could you say, I'm that committed to Christ? Oh, I want to be. Christ is not looking to fill church buildings with bodies. We settle for too little. We're tempted to settle for less today than what Christ is looking for. Christ is looking for fully committed disciples, followers, pupils, learners of Him who are so committed they'd even be willing to die for the cause of Christ. It'd be easy for us to think about it kind of in the hypothetical and say, yeah, I think I would be willing to die for Christ. I pray that you and I will not have to experience that for ourselves. I believe it will happen in our nation. Whether it'll be in your lifetime or mine is the only question. I believe it will be, if Christ tarries His coming. But that aside, the test is not what I can in the comfort of air conditioning, freedom, feeling great on a Sunday morning among God's people, what I can conjure up in the way of devotion in my heart. Oh yes, Lord, I'd die for You. The test is, will I live for Him?
Amen.
Will I suffer persecution for Him? Brother Stephen shared his testimony. I hope you don't mind. He was just sharing with me earlier in the week of the shirt he's been wearing and how at first when he put that on, there was some shame that he had to bear for the sake of Christ. You know, a verse that asking, where will you spend eternity, having a verse on it, the strange looks you get trying to live for Christ. Are you committed to Christ? It is impossible to be a disciple of Christ without being fully committed to Christ, though it may cost you your family's favor. There are some in this room that would say, yes, it's cost me my family's favor. And it hurts. It can be an excruciating pain in your heart. Are you willing to bear it for Christ? Some aren't. It may cost you your reputation. People are saying things about you that are not true. They're questioning you. You're in a cult. You know, cult's anything that's different than what I'm used to in my church. No. They'll label Bible believers as a cult, won't they? They'll do it. Are you willing to bear the cost? Yeah, but my reputation's important to me. Are you willing to die to that? But it might cost me my job. I mean, if I really was a committed follower of Christ, I might have to leave that job I'm in because it isn't compatible with my Christian profession. My profession as a follower of Christ, I can no longer do some of the things I do or serve some of the things I serve. The atmosphere is not one I could continue to be in as a Christian if I fully committed to Christ. I understand what that's like. I worked in the Department of Housing. Had to leave the job because I couldn't put two unmarried people in the same motel at the cost of the taxpayer. How could I do that as a Christian? I couldn't. Some of you have had that sort of thing. It may cost you your health. It might even cost you your own life. But you cannot. He says you cannot. Not may not, might not, 50% of the time can be. No, you cannot. That is a word that is absolute. You cannot be my disciple unless you give up everything you hold dear. In other words, if you want to be a disciple of Christ, the price tag will be very high. There's no such thing as a Christianity that costs nothing. We live in a day when the Christianity bandwagon is popular to ride on, if not in the East, at least in the West. But in countries where persecution is great, where converting to Christ might cost you your life, it separates the tares from the wheats very quickly. Frauds are not willing to die for what they know to be a fraud. You say, oh, well, but what about the fella who goes out and he blows up a bunch of people? No, that's different. Yes, sometimes a man will be deceived and die for a false religion, but not if he doubts his religion. No, no. A Muslim fanatic who dies killing Jews or others truly believes he's going to a paradise automatically. He's got a home, he's set. And it's full of a sensual reward. He thinks this is pretty good. What a lie. But frauds aren't willing to die for what they know to be a fraud. Some churches in our day have resorted to watering down the message in order to attract people. That's because we believe, unfortunately, that we've got to be successful. And success, by one definition, is a full building. It's lots of people. You've got just a little handful of people, you're doing something wrong, right? No, wrong. Success is hearing Jesus say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's what I want to hear. Success is being faithful to our Savior. Listen, God's "come as you are" is not the same thing as "stay as you are." He's happy for us to come as we are, but He wants to convert us and He wants to transform us and send us out in the likeness of Jesus Christ, a new creature in Christ. See, that's a Christianity out there that costs nothing. And it's growing. We know of all those out there. I remember one church I read about in Maine, over in the U.S., they had an evangelistic campaign a few years ago. They went door to door and they said to the people, "If I could tell you that you could be saved today and go to heaven when you die and you don't have to change anything, would you be interested?" Brethren, that has nothing to do with the Christianity I read about in my New Testament. That is not what the Bible says. That's false teaching. That's a Christianity that costs nothing. That's a plastic imitation. Don't have to change anything. We've got to change something. It's called repentance. The Lord Jesus calls us from our sin. Before making a marriage commitment, did we not have to count the cost? Before signing your name to a mortgage, if you've had to do that, you don't go into that lightly. You think about it. You weigh it up. Am I willing to shackle myself to this bank loan for X number of years? Am I sure I'm willing to make a commitment? Bible says, "Wicked payeth not again." I got to really stick to this commitment. You think about it. Well, we do our homework, get out the calculator. We seek some advice. We think long and hard before we make those sort of commitments. Well, when we witness, we should expect no less of a careful deliberation. Christ is saying, before you sign up to be one of my disciples, consider the cost carefully. Think it through. Our world's mindset is very different than ours as a disciple of Christ. Our world's mindset is get all you can. He who dies with the most toys wins. You and I know our Savior doesn't think that way. Christ says you can't serve God and mammon, money, possessions. You must choose which one is going to be your master. And so here He goes into two illustrations to make His point very clear. I wonder if you'll look at first illustration, verse 28. There in verse 28, He says, "For which of you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether you have sufficient to finish it, lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish it. This first illustration shows the Lord giving us a man who begins a construction project, but he fails to do his homework. Oh, he's just excited. He says, there's the spot. That's where we're going to build. He picks it out and he starts going, all right, now let's get started. And he doesn't count up whether he's got the money to do it right and make sure he's got it all thought through. And he runs out of money before he gets to the end of the job. And the people around him begin to mock him, ridicule him, because he didn't have the character to finish what he started. It's so true that Solomon was led of the Lord to write, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 8. And so the Lord Jesus is encouraging these potential disciples to count the cost before making a commitment. Then he gives a second illustration. Consider it in verse 31 and 32. He says, or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. Here's a king that doesn't stop and consider whether his troops, outnumbered 2-1, have any hope of winning. Does he have some secret strategy, some weapon that the enemy doesn't know about? How in the world is he going to meet an enemy twice his size? He doesn't think about it. He doesn't give any thought to it. So he's ill-prepared. And so this king would be wise to use diplomacy. Send representatives, send ambassadors to go and sort this thing out long before they clash in battle. Now, what's the punchline? The Lord Jesus gives it in that final verse, verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. If you're not able to finish, as the builder in Christ's first illustration, if you're not able to win the war as the king in Christ's second illustration, then don't start something you're unable or unwilling to complete. So it is in the Christian walk. If you aren't willing to walk away from everything you have, everything you hold dear, don't start. Count the cost. Everything you hold dear, everyone and everything you consider precious, highly valuable, those that you would grab if there was a fire in your house, those that would be your first concern. He says you must be willing to abandon even those things for the sake of Christ. He's not saying a Christian has to sell all his possessions in order to follow Christ. But he is saying we must be willing to, and the word is, take leave of, place material things away from ourselves. We might say, hold them with a loose hand. Hold them loosely. Don't let material things control you. David put it this way, if riches increase, set not your heart upon them. There's nothing the matter with having the house or the car or the nice things that God blesses us with, but we don't live for them. And if God gives those things, he said, don't put your heart there. Psalm 62:10. Back in the 1950s, a missionary gave his life for the Aka Indians to be reached. Many of us have heard the story of Jim Elliot, who said in his days before he died, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. I ask you in closing, is there any relationship in your life that you hold more dear than your relationship with Christ? Don't we all know people who are holding back on a step of obedience to the Lord? They know God wants them to do it, but there's family pressure. And they know it's going to be difficult, and they're struggling. Pray for that individual. If you know someone like that, if that's you this morning, be willing to die even to that. Are you willing to lose your best friend for the sake of Christ? And if the Lord asked you to sell everything you own, would you be willing to do it for Him? Brother some time ago wrote this, "I cannot praise Thee, Lord, enough for all Thy love to me, the peace and pardon Thou hast wrought on dreadful Calvary. I cannot love Thee, Lord, enough for all Thy love to me, a love so great it brought Thee down to die upon the tree. I cannot give Thee, Lord, enough for all Thy love to me, since Thou didst give Thy spotless life in dreadful agony. I cannot labor, Lord, enough for all Thy love to me, for all my sins were borne by Thee upon the cruel tree. Help me to magnify Thy grace. Help me to swiftly run the race. Help me to ever seek Thy face and do my best for Thee." Heavenly Father, You gave Your best for me. You gave Your life. Help us, Lord, to be willing to yield that which we currently consider more precious than You. I pray we'd be willing to sell that for the pearl of great price, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. May You be the greatest treasure of our hearts. Oh, Father, help us not to settle for a Christianity that costs us nothing. Help us not to give You a cheap, plastic imitation Christianity. I pray it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Would you take your songbook and go to number 20? Number 20, I'm resolved.